Amen. Thanks, Megan. It's my pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we are delighted that you are worshiping here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Acts chapter 6. We're interrupting our series in Exodus for the last few weeks and for a couple more because we're at a great stage and a great moment in the life of our little church. The Lord, who is always faithful to his bride, has been leading us, has been growing us, and has been preparing us for the next step in our growth and development as a church. As some of you may not know, By Grace Community Church is a mission status church within the denomination of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. One of the next steps for us is that we would particularize, which is a fancy Presbyterian word for become a formal self-entity. What we mean by that is not that life will change much around By Grace. It won't. We'll still be doing the same day in and day out ministry that we've always been engaged in, but we will do so as a reliant upon God always, but also much more of a humanly speaking, self-sustaining church. And so because we've historically relied on so much external giving, so many people who thought Newport News needed a nice reformed church for all of us to come and worship in, they've set aside monies from their churches or individual families to support us, to see By Grace start to grow in this community. We are now at a place where much more of our income and sustainability comes from those within the church. So thank you, all of you. Because your time, your energy, your finances have all gathered us and grown us to a place where we can particularize in our denomination. And we hope to be able to do that sometime late this summer. Now, there is, of course, some business, some official business for us to take care of along the way. And so the Commission of Presbytery has empowered me and asked me to interrupt our study through Exodus to begin to instruct the congregation in the offices of elders and deacons, in the roles and functions that they serve in the life of the church. The greatest reason why we're doing this is so that you can answer the question, how do I know whom to nominate for the office of deacon? Who in our church is called by God to rule, to eld, to lead in this congregation? And so today is going to be a very practical sermon. I'm going to give you lots of questions. I'm going to give you lots of thoughts and commentary. But all of it flows from the passages we have already expounded upon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, Acts chapter 20, the epistles from Peter. We've been all over the place studying the life of the early church and trying to get a sense and understanding for not only who is qualified to be an elder, who is qualified to be a deacon, but today we're going to look much more at the understanding, the responsibilities associated with each of these two offices. And then lastly, we must be able to assess the men in our church to see whom God would have lead. Amen? All right, so today we're going to largely focus on the second and third category. We're going to try and understand the responsibilities associated with each office and try and give you some practical tools to be able to assess the men in our church and their potential callings and areas of service. So, let us begin by understanding the duties, the obligations, the callings, and the responsibilities for both deacons and elders. So let us begin in Acts chapter 6. Please turn there in your Bibles. As always, Let us remember that this is the word of God spoken to us, that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Let us join them in praying ourselves. Heavenly Father, we do come here this morning asking you to teach us not only about the qualifications, not only about the responsibilities, not only a grid and format to help us examine those whom you have gathered together to lead in the areas of service, to lead in spiritual shepherding. But Lord, we ask that you would speak to all of us about the nature of the church itself. Lord, we desire to reflect the peace-making, peace-bringing church that you call us to be. And so, Lord, may our eyes not be so much looking back and forth as we gaze around those in the room. Father, we ask that you would set our eyes and our affections on you. The local church is an expression of your mercy, your justice, your love. And so, Lord, even as we go through such practical things today, we ask that the power and presence of your Holy Spirit would remind us afresh of the gospel this morning. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. We begin this morning looking at the office of deacon. How do we begin to understand the responsibilities of deacons? As one commentator has suggested, deacons are the opportunity for a church to choose their waiters. How many times have you walked into a restaurant and you've been stuck with a clearly new waiter or waitress? And your evening and social schedule has struggled a bit because of their naivety or because of their inexperience. One of the things we see happening in Acts chapter 6 is as the apostles reflect on the life and the calling that they have in the early church and that elders are entrusted with after the apostolic age, it becomes clear to us in their language that it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. What do they mean? Well, there's a controversy taking place in the life of the early church. Let us remember that racism is real. Let us remember that me against you, those who are like me and those who are not like me, that there are issues in our fallen state. And that racism was flaring up in the early church. See, there were Hebrew Christians, those who had come from the physical descendancy in the line of Abraham, those who see themselves as God's chosen people because God himself saw them that way. And then as the gospel goes forth in early Jerusalem, after Pentecost, these Gentiles are starting to believe. These outsiders, these foreigners, were starting to believe as a fulfillment of what God promised Abraham himself, right? That all nations of the earth would be blessed in him, in the offspring that he would send, right? So in Christ, the gospel is for the nations. Well, early on in the life of the church, this conflict was still roaring. And so they were distributing mercy food to the Hebrew widows first, and then giving the leftovers to the Gentiles. They were giving to those who were like them first, and giving the leftovers to those that some perceived to be outsiders. And it was wrong. It was unjust. It was a denial of the power of the cross and the promise of the resurrection. And it needed to be addressed. Racism in all its forms is an affront to the very nature and character of God and must always be addressed. But the apostles are torn internally because they know the weight of their responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. Jesus himself said, look, it's on you guys to start making disciples of all nations, right? Go and make disciples. Jesus entrusted them to witness to the crucifixion, to witness to the resurrection. And yet there was this need to address this situation. And so God's Holy Spirit breathed into the life of the apostles a great and perpetual idea. And the idea is that the church needs deacons. The church needs these men who are set apart and called to the ministry of service. That their primary focus would be on meeting the physical needs for the community of faith and those whom they are ministering to. So as you begin to think about the responsibilities for deacons, let us understand clearly that they are charged with the developing of grace and generosity in the midst of the church. That in the membership of our church, God would raise up those men who understand graciousness and generosity to such a degree that they will devise effective methods for collecting and then also for distributing the tithes and offerings of the church. That's what's taking place here in Acts chapter 6. The apostles are charged with something else. But the church needs folks to gather in the gifts, the tithes, the offerings, and then to be able to distribute them according to the priorities of God in that church. And I want you to look at the response of the early church to the idea of having deacons. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. See, they were invited, as you will be shortly, to examine those in the fellowship around you and to nominate godly men to carry out a godly service for the direct benefit of the church and those to whom the church is ministering to. It should be a great joy to us that God has so moved in the hearts of men in this congregation that they are equipped and prepared to take on these responsibilities. It's for our joy that we would have deacons. Because you see, earlier in Acts chapter 4, we've seen that initially it was the apostles themselves who oversaw the collection of these generosities. But there's now a delegation of that responsibility to the deacons. Early in the life of the church, people were selling land in foreign places. Barnabas is named as one who sold a land that he possessed in another place, took the profit and gave it to the apostles so that the church could grow and move forward, continue to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So where there are no deacons, it falls to the elders of our churches if no worthy deacons can be found. But the great joy for us is beginning to wonder, maybe God has been raising up, working in the hearts of those who could be deacons in our community. So deacons are literally charged as ones who must care for and keep up the property, the grounds. They're to manage the repairs for the equipment and the property, both personal and real. In fact, many times it is the trustees of the church who come from the diaconate. Remember, the word deacon literally means serve. Deacons are men who serve first and ask questions later. They meet the needs, often at great self-sacrifice. So it's important to know, for us to know today that the office bearers of deacons bear the weight of responsibility for these things under the supervision and authority of the elders. Note what happens in Acts chapter 6. The apostles don't say, now we work for you. Instead, what they're saying is, we need you to work for the church under our care, under our advising capacity, our leadership. So there's a clear distinction between the office of deacon, between the office of elder, as it's applied in the life of the early church. Because deacons will often need the talents and the service of other godly men and women in the congregation in order to carry out the tasks that they have been entrusted with, in order to accomplish the responsibilities that they're endowed with. See, there will always be many places within the life of a healthy and growing church for men and women to serve. In fact, next week, we will explore God's design in gender roles within the church for the whole service. We're going to dedicate the whole sermon next week to beginning to try and understand the right and proper identification for the roles of men and women in God's design for local church. So I hope you can look forward to that. I'm also very grateful to a man named Thabiti, and I'm going to butcher his last name, but I'll try. His last name is Enyawabi, or something close to that. Thabiti is a great dear brother in the Lord who has served on staff with Mark Dever up at Capitol Hill Baptist in D.C. He's a great brother who leads a church and congregation right now in the Grand Cayman, reaching many who are unreached, leading and teaching. He's recently published a book dealing with elders and deacons. Who are they? How to raise them up? He's been a great resource for me as I prepared this series and studies. But one of the things he does at the end of each of his chapters is he generates a list of questions that you could ask either as an interview question to someone who might take on the responsibility of a deacon or elder, but then also he does a series of questions for the life of the congregation to begin to ask of those they might consider for such an office. So some of the questions that follow are mine, some of the questions that follow are his. Some of them are a hybrid as I seek to summarize his work. So this is very practical, but these are the types of questions you should be considering as you think about those in our congregation who could be or should be or are called to be deacons. First question, who do you know personally that is filled with the Spirit and wisdom? Notice that that was the first qualification The act of being a deacon may mean that you're carrying out physical quests, right? You're carrying out physical responsibilities, managing physical problems, financial situations. But we don't do those things as the world does. We are led by Christ to carry them out in his name, in his honor, and according to his ways and his purposes. So whom in this congregation do you personally know is filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Does he evidence the fruit of the Spirit as defined in God's word by Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23? The tasks may be physical, but the men are to be called to be spiritual first. Or according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, who in our congregation is known for keeping his word? Whose yes means yes. Whose no means no. Another way to get at this, does he say the same things to different kinds of people? Or is he yes in one room and no in another? A deacon must not be able to be charged with hypocrisy. He must know and believe and remain consistent in what he says and in what he does. Next question. Whom do you know to be generous? Generous with their time, generous with their money. Who has sacrificed for you personally? Who do you know has sacrificed for the church personally? Whom do you know who has sacrificed for those outside the church personally? Question 5, does this potential deacon demonstrate self-sacrifice as a normal and consistent part of their everyday life? Is personal denial a norm for this potential deacon? All of these questions flow as a response from our deep study of 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we begin to look at the qualifications for those who would serve in the office of deacon, it is essential for us to then turn around and ask, are there men like this in our congregation? As we begin to understand their responsibilities, it is for us then to turn and assess the viability of the men in our church for these offices. And number 6, and this flows directly out of 1 Timothy 3:9. In fact, I'm going to read that for us so that we can remember. 1 Timothy 3:9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Does he hold to the deep truths of the faith without reservation? We do not need CEOs or COOs or CFOs. We need godly men who will carry out practical service, not practical men who are somehow supposed to carry out spiritual service. So is this potential deacon that you're considering for nomination, is he someone who holds the deep truths of our faith without reservation, without qualification? Now let's turn our eyes on to the elders and begin to study and understand their responsibilities. What are they entrusted with? Well, first, the New Testament offers several names, several titles, several series of attributes that are encompassed in this responsibility. Elders are sometimes called bishops or pastors, overseers, teachers, and dominantly throughout the scripture, They're understood as shepherds. Moses, shepherd. King David, shepherd. Jesus. Jesus calls himself the great shepherd of the sheep. The primary responsibilities of this office include, but are not limited to, spiritual care, governing the flock, leading, teaching, discipling, disciplining, preserving sound doctrine. They're entrusted with nourishing and growing the children of the family of faith. They're entrusted with passionately, zealously evangelizing the lost and being prayer warriors, interceding, praying prayers of contrition, adoration, supplication. The men who are called to the office of shepherd or elder are called to do so prayerfully. Within the category of elders, we discover that there are two distinct departments within this title. There are those who are called to be teaching elders, and they're entrusted with reading and studying and expounding and preaching the word of God to go along with their normal ruling responsibilities. So these two departments are contained within the same singular one office, ruling elders and teaching elders. But the office itself is one, much like our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, three and one. Elders in the New Testament have a clear distinction as ruling and governing, and then some, as a subset of that ruling and governing, bear the responsibility of teaching and preaching as well. Ruling elders are widely in view in the New Testament. It speaks of this office to be one of governing, overseeing, shepherding, praying, and serving the spiritual and developmental and devotional needs of the church. The New Testament also tells us about a particular type of elder who deserves an additional honor for taking an additional responsibility. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, in this letter to Timothy, is giving a tremendous amount of instruction, a tremendous amount of practical teaching for the life of the early church and for Timothy as a young pastor in Ephesus. And in this, we read the following. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders, note that it's plural, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And it also says that the laborer deserves his wages. What's Paul getting at here? He's getting at the principle that for those in an agricultural society, you don't put a muzzle on an ox when it's working so hard in season. If there's food on the ground for him to eat as he works, he's entitled to it. It's an image of mercy. God has mercy in how we should raise cattle who work on our behalf. How much more should we have mercy on people who labor on our behalf? This seems a little self-serving to me, if I'm honest, as I stand before you this morning, because it's speaking about what I do. I rule and govern with Justin and Chris and Chapel and Brent. I said that like there are four of them. Chris Chapel and Brent Vallee and Justin Threw. And myself, the four of us, labor together to shepherd and to govern this church as an extension of the commission over us. But only one of us takes a salary. Only one of us has a line item set in our budget for health insurance and salary and cell phone and internet and such. And I'm pleased. It's the great privilege of my life to serve and preach to this church week in and week out. But this is the reason the New Testament sets forth that there should be an elder amongst the elders who's paid because of the labor, the extra labor they take on in preaching and teaching, is how the ESV translate it. Historically, you could translate this because of their commitment to word and doctrine. The pastor or the teaching elder, as is customly defined in our denomination. I aspire to become a fully ordained teaching elder in our denomination in the years to come. But I do not yet personally meet their requirements, but I will soon, Lord willing. But that is why others come to serve the Lord's Supper to us. That is why we bring teaching elders from other churches here to baptize our kids or our adults, our converts, and our children of the covenant. As an aside, I had some pushback when I said that the office of the evangelist was a temporary office. Many of you were asleep by that point in the sermon. But our Book of Church Order does make provision, a profound and important provision, that there are some teaching elders who are commissioned as evangelists. If you have any interest in that, you can look it up in our Book of Church Order. If you ever have a hard time sleeping at night, I invite you to download the Book of Church Order. It will put you out quick. But in chapter 8, subsection 6, there's a great detail in terms of their responsibilities and where they're sent and why they're sent and how we're to understand that. The elders are responsible for governing well, for leading well. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul, the great apostle, towards the end of his life, knowing that he will soon be martyred, asks to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And they meet in Miletus, and he begins to go on this great, long discourse, trying to encourage the brethren, trying to help them understand their calling and their job description. He begins in verse 18, second half. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." What a mighty commissioning. What a mighty encouragement to those who would eld, to those who would govern the church that he obtained by his own blood, Paul remarks. I want to give you some practical questions that flow out of 1 Timothy 3, out of Titus 1, and out of this series of instructions. Again, I thank Thabiti for his unbelievable way to synthesize these concepts for us. Question number one, who in our congregation will not let any corruption of doctrine or corruption of morality go unchallenged or unopposed? Who are the men already shepherding you and those around you? Who do you call when your questions go beyond your own quiet times? Who do you call when the emergency room is your next stop? Who are the men who show respect and trust for the biblical offices of elders and deacons? According to 1 Timothy 3, who are the married men in our church who demonstrate fidelity to their wife? Not just sexual fidelity, but emotional and physical fidelity as well. Who are the unmarried men who demonstrate appropriate boundaries for their attitudes and their relationships with women? Who demonstrate sexual restraint and strive for internal purity? Boy, you say sexual restraint and the room gets quiet. Who are the men in our church that teach the other men to live godly lives? Let's make that a personal question. Whom do you respect for the way you know he lives his life? For the way he serves his family? For the way he speaks and teaches of our God and Savior? Question six, who are the theologically mature? Who are those in our midst who support our denomination's theological distinctives and who herald the word of God as the words of God, not the opinions of man? Question seven, who is patient and gentle with you in times of conflict or sorrow? Question eight, is this prospective elder attentive to his own home, to his family, to his children? Do his children submit and trust their father? If they're old enough, would you even dare ask them if they believe their father should be a leader in the church? Question eight, if they're unmarried, if they're without children, consider their attitude towards children in general, especially those of their closest friends and those of the families of the church. If they do not see the need to reach the coming generations with the gospel, then they are far from prioritizing what God loves and supremely cares about. Question 9. What do the Christians or non-churchgoers think of him? What do non-Christians think of him? Does he even engage with those outside the church? Because remember, that was important to Paul in 1 Timothy 3. So as we begin to think and ask and try and answer questions about this office of elder, we must also remember that they are only under shepherds. The head of the church is not the elder. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And they serve at your pleasure and at his pleasure. So be sober-minded when you seek to elect elders, shepherds in this congregation, because you are then called to submit to and support them and to protect the purity and the peace of this church. Will they be flawless men? No. Will they be perfect? Certainly not. But they will be yours. And they will be Christ's. So will forgiveness need to be offered? Yes. Will grace need to be extended in both directions? But as we think as a church about what it means to call deacons, to call elders to this office, to serve for the flourishing and joy of our community, I invite you to consider these questions and many others. It should be important to you, as it is to me, that we would study these passages, that we would prayerfully consider these texts, and that we would begin to assess those in our fellowship, those in our community, that God would raise up. You have 2 weeks. The first Sunday in May through the third Sunday in May, we will be opening up for nominations for you to consider prayerfully, and literally we'll give you a form, but we want you to write down the nominations of those that you think are called to this great office to serve, to lead. Men that you desire to submit to, men that you desire to have teach you and lead you and govern you, and shepherd you, cry with you, pray for you, serve you. Men you think are called to care and protect the finances and the property of the church. This is an enormous responsibility, an enormous obligation. We will give you greater details as we get closer to May, the first Sunday in May. But this is real, and this is happening. So let us praise and worship our God for the bounty of his mercies, and with great expectation that he already knows and is already leading us triumphantly into this next step for the church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do gather here this morning, and we ask that you would continue to teach us, that you would continue to yield our hearts to your word. Lord, some of us may be offended or frustrated at the clear teaching of your scripture. Some of us may wonder if this is even the clear teaching of your scripture. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. and that you would help us put aside our biases, our expectations, our fears, and that instead, Lord, you would move in us to trust that your designs are better than our designs, that your ways are better than our ways, that your paths are better than our paths, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would humble us in this process, that you would humble us as we seek to evaluate the lives, the spiritual life, the physical life of those in our congregation. And much more importantly, Lord, that this would not sidetrack us into issues of pride, issues of jealousy. God, we pray that you would protect us from self-righteousness, from anxiety, from pride. And then instead, we would desire to serve in whatever ways you would have us. And so, Lord, we ask for internal callings. We ask for internal peace. Lord, we ask for external callings and external peace. And Jesus, you are the only one who can bring that about. And we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.